Lord Jesus. Our preacher tonight is Robert Smith, professor of homiletics, preaching at the Mason Divinity School on the campus of Samford University. Prior to that time, he was professor of Christian preaching at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. He's been a pastor. He's in demand as a speaker, preached, and spoken and lectured in order 100 schools and universities and colleges and seminaries, but he's a very gifted, spirit-anointed preacher who's come to preach to us tonight. He is the author of this book, Doctrine That Dances. It was the Book of the Year winner for the Preaching Magazine. This is a book about preaching, and there are some copies in the lobby. There's a table set up there. If you want to read a good book on preaching, this is one of the best. Take my word for it. Now, I know most of you probably don't want to read a book on preaching, but I want to read a pastor. You can do that tonight. Every church representative ought to buy this book, be a pastor. He'll be a better preacher. I promise you, he'll read and digest the contents of this book. Robert Smith, we are so grateful to have you come to preach to us tonight. Welcome in Jesus' name.
Shining as the sun. We've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Thank you, Dr. Jackson. Thank you, brothers and sisters, for having me. I accepted this invitation for more than one reason, but certainly one of the reasons was this, that I sensed that you and I were going to be spending eternity together, and it was about time for us to get to know each other. Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you, from the first day I came into the province of Asia. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but I've taught you publicly and from house to house. I have Jesus has given me the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. The Apostle Paul has invited elders from Ephesus to come to my leaders 25 to 30 miles away to attend a conference. I'm sure that he was very concerned about the destiny and the development of the church. It reminds me of Helmut Tillich, the great German theologian. Post-World War II, as he stood in the city of Stuttgart, Germany, he had in his hands a set of keys. It was a key to the great cathedral in Stuttgart. They looked over the great expanse in the direction of the Stuttgart cathedral. And he thought it was quite ironic that he had a key to a door of a church that no longer existed, because the bombs had fallen and destroyed the cathedral at Stuttgart. I'm concerned that we may be on the verge, in some instances, of holding keys to doors of churches that will no longer be extant, but will be extant. I know what you're thinking. I'm thinking the same way. I'm not talking about the church in Matthew 16, 18. But Jesus says, upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I'm not talking about the Corpus Christi, the invisible church, those who are truly in the body of Christ. I'm talking about the kind of church that the Lord Jesus is dealing with in Revelation 3 and 1, the church at Sardis. You have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. I'm talking about the church that the Lord Jesus is dealing with in Revelation 3 and 20. And this is not an evangelistic text. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone would open the door, hear my voice, I'll come in and sup with him or her, and he and she will sup with me. I'm talking about the kind of church of Judges 2 and 10, that same spirit, where another generation arose after Joshua and the elders had died, that did not know the Lord, nor what he had done for his people. They had become textually tone deaf and biblically illiterate, and there was no longer any sound orthodox teaching. I'm talking about the church that has the spirit of Samson. In Judges 16 and 20, where Delilah said to him, Samson, the Philistines are upon you, and he decided that he would go through the same kind of movements that he would adopt. When he would be opposed and confronted by the enemy, he shook himself. And the Bible says he did not know that the Lord had left him, having a key to a door of a church that no longer exists. Paul knows that his time of departure is at hand. It will not be much longer. Yes, he must go to Jerusalem. He wants to get there by Pentecost. He needs to go to Rome, not as a political prisoner, but as a witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, planning to go to Spain, which he never was able to do, he knew that God would take him home, and therefore he calls these elders to travel 25 to 30 miles from Ephesus to Miletus for a conference. He had influence because they didn't come by railway. They didn't come by plane. They didn't come by car. More than likely, they walked, because he had that kind of engaging personal spirit. He knew their names. That's why he could write in Romans chapter 16 and deliver this letter to Phoebe, who would deliver it to the Roman church, and he names the people: Asyncritus, Andronicus, Apelles, Aquila, Priscilla, Philologus, Phlegy,
Joseph, Hermas, Herodian, Epaphras. He knew their names.
In Acts chapter 28, verse 30, he is under house arrest for 2 years, and the Bible says for 2 years, he welcomes all of those who came to visit him.
He knew their names, and they came. I don't think we know each other, because we don't know each other's names. We are simply faces. We have the mindset of those who sit on the patio.
It's a good time when I grew up.
We had front porches. And everybody that came down the road, you waved. Sometimes they got out of their cars, and if they were walking, they'd walk up to the porch. Would you like to have some iced tea? Would you like to have some lemonade? Or my favorite, some orange Kool-Aid. And they'd sit on the porch, and they'd talk. They knew everybody's name. Hello, Sam. Hey, Larry. Mabel, how you doing?
But now we have adopted
a patio mindset. Go in the back. No one knows anyone, not even in the church.
It's John Hart W. Stark that is being observed, and someone wanted to know how is it he's the one who pastored the All Souls Church in London, England, as rector for many years, going to be with the Lord now.
How is it that you know all these people's names?
He says,
I pray for all of these individuals by name. I don't just ask the Lord to bless him. I said, bless Josephine Sellers and bless Ronald Clark, because names are important. The shortest conversation, I think, in the Bible is in John chapter 20. And there, the resurrected Jesus sees Mary Magdalene, who thinks that Jesus is the gardener. And Jesus said to her, Mary. And she says, Rabboni, because there's something about the name.
We've been told in Revelation chapter 2, verse 17, the church of Pergamos, the one who has ears, let that individual hear what the Spirit says to the church. And the Bible says in verse 17, and there will be given a white stone, and on that stone will be a name that is written down for everyone who has been faithful to me.
There's a new name written down in glory. And it's mine. It's not Robert. It's not Doctor. But there is a name.
And I think that we ought to get to know each other's names and not just know them in the worship center, but know them in Walmart.
Know them outside of these walls.
Because we are interpenetrating.
United and connected with each other. All knew their names. All knew
these elders' nature.
These are men. But they needed touching. They needed loving.
In one of the most poignant sensorial scenes in all of Scripture,
I think it's in Acts chapter 20, verse number 36 to 38. When Paul gets ready to go to the ship and he's leaving the conference, leaving these elders, leaving these brothers, the Bible says that he knelt down and they knelt down with him. They embraced him. They prayed for him. They kissed him. They wept with him. And then they led him to the ship. Man, the Paul of adventure. Because he knew that individuals were not just spiritually composed, but they were physiologically composed, mentally composed, emotionally composed, holistic. And we in the church need to get to the place where we can touch each other.
My wife, in 1995 in Orlando, Florida, was finishing conducting a pastor's wife conference. And at the end of the conference, she asked all the wives to hug each other. The woman that she hugged, the pastor's wife, immediately started crying. And she revealed to my wife, the reason I'm crying is because it's been 10 years since anyone outside of my family has touched me.
I've received a hug from anyone in my congregation for 10 years outside of my husband. inspired. It's like God breathing into the nostrils the breath of life, and Adam becomes living. So God breathed into these Aramaic and these Greek and these Hebrew letters life. The Word of God is God inspired, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that people of God might be fairly furnished with all good works, because they have been made complete by the Word of God. My mother is one of the Lord's best cooks at any time of human civilization. That's a fact. But I made up in my mind, when I grew up, there were certain things Mama cooked that would never enter my mind. French fries and ketchup. I wanted hamburgers and hot dogs. But Mama said, they may be palatable, but they're not profitable. So what I'm going to do is keep giving you what you don't want until you develop an appetite for what you need. And so Mama just kept giving us turnip greens and squash. And you know, I'm 68 years of age. My favorite meal has to do with turnip greens and squash. You know why? Because I found out, because Mama just kept giving it to us, that I developed an appetite for. I want us to keep on preaching the Word. I know young people may not necessarily think that this is palatable, but it is profitable. And just keep giving it to Pastor Dr. Jackson and all of us who teach and preach the Word of God. Keep giving it to the people. Don't take and favorize it. Don't take and change it. Keep giving it to them, because after a while, they'll get an appetite. And when they're in the far country, they'll find out that Mama's God and Daddy's Savior is the only one that will get you out of the hall of pain. And you come back home, and God will put a robe around you. God will put a ring on your finger. And God will put shoes in you on your feet and say to you, you once were dead, but now you're alive. You once were lost, but now you're found. Keep on giving it to them. I have not held back anything that was profitable unto you, but I have taught you publicly and from house to house. Too much of our ministry is a public ministry. I know what Paul did in Acts chapter 19, verses 9 and 10. He teaches 2 years in the house of Tyrannus. But he also does one-on-one ministry from house to house. In Jamaica, there is a church that meets on Sunday. And then the church becomes a clinic Monday through Saturday. Because the ministry has to break out of these walls and become so contagious that the walls can't contain them. In fact, I'm here to tell every Christian, you do not have a job. You have a ministry. You say, oh, no, I've got a job. I'm an astronomer. No, that's not your job. It's your ministry. To tell people about the one who is the bright and the morning star. To tell people about the one who is the Son of Righteousness, who rises with healing in Israel. Well, I am a baker. No, that's not your job. That's your ministry. To tell people about the bread of life. To tell people that as a culinary artist, taste and see that the Lord is good. You say, oh, no, I am a botanist. No, that's not your job. That's your ministry. The living that you know about Jesus, who really is the plant that is growing out of dry ground. To tell people about Jesus, who is the lily of the valley and the bright and morning star. No, I am a sanitation technician. That's not your job. That's your ministry. Because your ministry is to do as Jesus said in Luke 19, verse number 10, the Son of Man is come to seek and save that which was lost. Well, I really am an educator. That's not your job. That's your ministry. To tell people about Jesus, who is the wisdom of God. Well, I am an undertaker. That's not your job. God if you're a Christian, it's your ministry to let people know that there is a great physician. And Mama used to say he's got more medicine in the hem of his garment than all the drugstores in town. God has called you, wherever you have to go to work, to be mission in action and to represent him there. Paul says, I have not kept back anything that was profitable unto you, but I have shown it unto you. As I have gone from house to house, and I've taught you publicly. He says in verse 21, there are two pillars in my ministry. One, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and repentance toward God. Faith in Jesus and repentance toward God. The word repentance we don't hear much today because the talk about repentance is talk about sin. And whatever happened to sin, we don't want to talk about sin. If we're going to talk about sin, we're going to use euphemisms for it because people really don't commit adultery. They just have affairs. People don't really steal. They are just pilferers. People don't lie. They just commit prevarication. And we make sin sound so good. But when I look at myself in the mirror of God's word and I see that I'm a wretch, I'm done, then I say to him, Father, I'm a wretch, I'm done. Cleanse me of my sin. And when I do that, I can cry out, my sin, all the bliss of that glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. The greatest thing that you and I can have is not a new house. It's not a new car. It's not a large bank account. Because those things can be taken away from you. They can be garnished. They can be removed. Titles can be stripped. But I've been forgiven, I'm saved for all eternity, and nothing can separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul says one of the pillars for me is repentance toward God, and the other pillar is, since I've been declaring this to Jews and the Greeks, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. He is not one who succumbs and yields to pluralism. There are many options to God because too many Christians listen to their assistant pastor, Dr. Phil and Dr. Oprah, who offer other options to God other than Christ. There's only one I know. We have people from Mid-Eastern orientations that will come, and our folk don't want us to offend them. Talk about Buddha. Talk about Confucius. Talk about Mohammed. Talk about Nebuchadnezzar. Talk about Joseph Smith. No! Talk about Jesus, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Talk about Jesus. For Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, there's only one mediator between God and humans, the man Christ Jesus. And I'm so glad he's the only way. And Paul says, I declare unto you faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul reminds these elders in verse 18, you know how I have lived since I have been with you. You know how I live. How long have you been with them, Paul, according to verse 31? I've been with them for 3 years. You know my ethos. You know my credibility. You know my character. Aristotle, in his great work, Rhetoric, says that there are three modes of proof. If you want to persuade someone, you have to persuade them by one of these three modes. Number one, pathos. That's your passion. The way you say what you say. Two, logos. Your content. You got to have something to say. But number three is ethos. The perceived character of the speaker. And he says, that's the most important one. Because if you have a lot to say and you say it well, what you say with a life that is empty and contradicts your message, then your influence is dead.
says for 3 years. That's the longest ministry that he had with any church. A year and a half with the Corinthian church. 3 years with the Ephesian church. He says, you know how I live since I have been with you. Verse 31, he's been with him for 3 long years. And he said in verse 9, 19, he says, you know since I've been here all this time how I have served the Lord with humility and with tears, even though there have been plots that have been set up to trip me up and to destroy me. I've served the Lord. That's the word for God. Servant. Not apostle. That's okay. Servant. Because that's the word that all of us want to hear. When we stand before God, we want to hear him say, well done, thy good and faithful servant. After all, testimonies are much more important and much more long-lasting than titles. If you go to heaven, titles will fall off. If you go to hell, titles will burn off. And the only thing that will last is your testimony. Pharaoh had a great title. He's the greatest potentate all this time as Pharaoh of Egypt. But Moses had a testimony. And you see it in Hebrews 11, 24 to 26. Moses, when he had come of years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, but choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to endure the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproaches of Christ of greater riches than all of the treasures in Egypt. Moses had a testimony. Pharaoh had a title. Ahab had a title. But Elijah had a testimony. Ahab's title was, I am the king of the northern kingdom of Israel. The capital is in Samaria. But Ahab's title is less than Elijah's testimony. And Elijah had a testimony that he could walk around with the key of the water department around his waist and make a 3.5-year theological report and tell Queen Jezebel, who was the power behind the throne, and King Ahab, it ain't going to rain for 3.5 years, so there's no use to you stand up at 10 o'clock to get the weather report. God is going to shut up the heavens until it's time for him to turn the water faucets of heaven on. Elijah prayed, according to James 5:17, until the heavens were shut up. Elijah had a testimony. Ahab had a title. Herod Antipas had a title. But John the Baptist had a testimony. Herod Antipas was the procurator of Galilee. But John the Baptist has testimony. And the Lord says about John the Baptist, out of all the people who have ever been born, John the Baptist is the greatest. And here is Herodias, who has a title. She was the wife of Philip, and now has become the wife of Herod Antipas illegally. But Mary Magdalene, the one out of whom 7 devils were cast out of, she becomes the first eyewitness of the resurrected Lord. And I'm certainly glad that God calls us, as Paul says, I've served the Lord. I've been a servant to the Lord. I'm so glad that titles are short-lived, but testimonies have an eternal implication and impact. Paul says, I've served the Lord with humility. Verse 19. Humility. The proper rendering of this is with humiliation. And we say we want to be Christians. We want to be servants. It's going to require some humiliation. It's Jesus in Philippians 2, 5 and following. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. A thing to be grasped, because there is no Trinitarian turf war between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And when I became a preacher, the Trinity did not become a quartet, which reminds me of how unnecessary I am. God doesn't need me. But what does Jesus do? Jesus empties himself, condescends, takes the
exaltation, tribulation, but don't stop there. But now God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, from exaltation to humiliation and back to exaltation. Oh, brothers and sisters, it may be times of humiliation for you. It's Friday for you. But stay there until Sunday morning comes, because exaltation will come and he will lift you up. He will deliver you. He will rescue you. He will bring you through, and you'll be able to say that God is not just interested in getting me out of trouble. God is interested in what I get out of trouble. It's not enough to talk about prosperity theology. I get so sick and tired of prosperity theology. We don't need a prosperity theology. We need an adversity theology. Because anybody can get excited when you're prospering and when you're doing well. But when you're going through adversity, don't you understand that God can let you go in the fire of the furnace and put the fourth man there before you get there, and you can walk around in the furnace and give God praise while the fire is burning? Yeah. Paul says, I've served the Lord with humiliation. I've served him knowing that there were tests and plots set against me. This is the way of a Christian. If you and I have not met the devil lately, it probably means we're going the same way. Don't be surprised when spiritual warfare comes into your life. It's just normal. And what God wants to do is to create within us a scenario so that other people can watch us grapple and struggle with sin and win and be victorious. And even like Job, rejoice in the midst of sorrow. Because people are waiting to see, do we really believe what we shout about and what we sing about? And can we lift him up in the midst of our pain? Paul says, I'll serve the Lord with great humiliation in spite of the tests and plots. Verse 19. And the tears. Because tears represent evidence that we are authentically serving. They don't say anything to others, perhaps. But tears are a language that God understands. Tears represent liquid love. I grew up, there was my dear brother, Pastor, yes, reach underneath there. That's right underneath your seat. There's a box or something. I want you to give me that box. When I grew up, on every end of every pew, there was a box of pus and Kleenex. Because people were expected to cry. Men and women, young people and old, it was our right to cry. God not only numbers the hairs on our head, but the Bible says in Psalm 56 and 8, he takes our tears and puts them in a bottle against the day of remembrance. When was the last time we wept over wayward young people? We wept over a wretched world. We wept over a divided church. We wept over the body of Christ that is riveted with racism, black, white, brown, yellow, red. When was the last time we wept?
And yet Jesus in Luke 19:41 weeps on the wall of Jerusalem. And one of these days, after we are finished weeping, God himself shall wipe away all tears from our eyes. Paul says, I've served the Lord in every one of those ways. And I've shown you publicly from house to house things that were profitable unto you. And I've declared unto you faith in Jesus and repentance toward our God. Hear what he says now in the closing verses, verses 22 and 23. He says, I'm compelled by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem, not knowing what's going to happen to me. Verse 23, except that the Spirit reveals to me that suffering and incarceration await me. The Spirit reveals that to me. One missionary came over here. I listened to take the Holy Spirit out of the world for the next 25 years, the church will keep on doing the same thing and not even know the difference. Because we have an idea that if we have a big enough building, a large enough budget, and enough bodies to fill the building, that's all we need. But we will never see God break down barriers with money, with buildings, with bodies alone. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Oh, I know we don't want to be charismatic, which is a wonderful biblical word. Charisma means grace gift, which means you can't even become a Christian without the Spirit. But Paul says in Romans 8 and 9, the one who does not have the Spirit of Christ is not a idiot. You are converted by the Spirit. We are empowered by the Spirit. And what God wants us to understand is He can take black, white, brown, yellow, and red, fill them with the Spirit, and do what no policy, no legislation can do. Because it's not about reconciliation. It's about crystal conciliation. It's Christ bringing us together so that we become one in the Spirit, one in the Lord, one body. And since heaven is eschatological, that is, futuristically, will reflect what we are seeing glimpses of at night. People from every nation, tribe, kindred, and tongue. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. Chapter 7, verse 9. People from every nation, tribe, kindred, and tongue. That means that I better get into a redemptive rhythm. If that's the way it's going to be in heaven, you know what? I better kind of like Al Jackson, because Al Jackson and I are going to spend eternity together. I better learn how to love with him. I better learn how to walk with him, because that's my brother, not only in eternity, but in time. And the only one who can make that possible is the Spirit of God. And here, Paul says, I don't know what's going to happen to me, except that in Jerusalem, incarceration, prison, and suffering, that's awaiting me. But, verse 24, none of these things move me. They don't bother me. Neither do I count my life dearer to myself, but that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry that I received of the Lord Jesus Christ to testify the gospel of the grace of God. None of these things move me. I don't know what's going to happen except this. And the reason Paul can say this is, he can say, I don't know what's going to happen, but I know who, but I don't know what. I know, and that's what's important. There are times when you may not know what, but you know who. You've got to have a kind of theology that says, well, I don't know what, I know who. I don't know about tomorrow. I just live from day to day. I don't borrow from the sunshine, for his skies may turn to gray. I don't worry about the future, for I know what Jesus said. And the day he walks beside me, for he knows what lies ahead. Many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand, but I know who holds tomorrow, and I know who holds my hand. So Paul will say to us in 2 Timothy 1 and 12, I know whom I believe, and I know that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. You've got to get to the point, brother and sister, that you and I can say, just like Rebecca, if there are no crops in the field, if there are no cattle in the stall, if there are no grapes on the vine, if there are no figs on the tree, let me just hold it there, yet will I rejoice in God my Savior, because I know who. You've got to be able to say, like Daniel's friend, Shadrach, Meshach, and a bad Negro said. So listen here. See, Nebuchadnezzar, we know what the edict is. You told us to bow down before this golden image made of yourself. And if we don't do it, then when you heard the Babylonian Symphony Orchestra, you're going to turn the furnace up seven times hotter than it normally would be, and we would be instantly cremated. We want you to understand that our God is able. It's not a matter of his inability, but it's a matter of his willingness. Our God is able to deliver us from the fire furnace, but if not, we still won't buy. And you know what they did? They took a doodle in the fiery furnace. And Nebuchadnezzar
and it took out three. What happened to the fourth one? I want to suggest that that fourth one, the Son of God, stayed in the furnace because he knew that Al Jackson was going to have to go there. He knew that my sister was going to have to go there. And what he does is to stay in the fiery furnace waiting for you to get there so that you're not cremated, so that you can be sustained, so that you can have a testimony and tell the world he will keep you. And God wants us to understand that as long as we know the who, we may not know the how, we may not know the when, we may not know the what, we may not know the where, we may not even know the why, but we know the who. And because we know the who, it's just all right anyway. We come as people of God together. And God does something strange and incalculable, unimaginable, that we cannot figure out. I'm thinking the nights of Gordon and Norma Yeager on October 2011. They left their home in Iowa. They'd been married for 72 years. Gordon was 94 years of age. And Norma was 90 years of age. There was a car accident. They landed in the hospital. And since they were so close and had been married for 72 years, they were put in the same room. They held hands as their beds were put alongside of each other. Eventually, Gordon would die. And the nurse and the doctor would make that declaration. The children, of course, were discordant, sad, because Daddy was gone. But all of a sudden, they looked at the heart monitor. The heart monitor registered a heartbeat. And yet, the pronouncement was that Gordon was dead. And the children didn't understand it. How is it that Daddy can be pronounced dead, but the monitor, the heart monitor, says there's a heartbeat? There is no flat line. And the doctor said the reason for that is your mother's hand is holding your daddy's hand. And the pulse is so strong in your mother's hand that it transfers to your daddy's hand and says to the monitor, there's life. It's the mother's heartbeat that is registered even when the father is dead. Well, I want to tell you today, that's really what God does for us. That's really what justification is. We are dead, according to Ephesians 2 and 1, in trespasses and sin. We are really dead. But Paul says, because of God's great love and his rich mercy, those of us who are dead are now made to be alive in Christ. Paul says in that 12th verse of Ephesians 2, that there was a time when we were strangers from the commonwealth of Israel. We were foreigners to the covenant of promise, without God and without hope in the world. But now, God has caused us who are far off to be drawn nigh by the blood of the Lamb. I'm glad that God, when he looks at me, he knows that I am dead in reality, but because I have a hand holding my hand, because of Christ, he has transferred his righteousness to me. It's foreign righteousness. It's alien righteousness. It's righteousness that is really not my own. So when I'm dead, he takes and grabs my hand and transfers riches to my impoverished life. Well, if he does that salvifically, he also does that relationally. And if we want to understand in reality what racial reconciliation will be, is when we take and join hands together because our hearts have been united to Jesus Christ. And we
find your hand is somebody else's hand. Oh, yeah. And I'm not talking about just tonight, but I'm talking about take your watch, son, before I take and step on it. I'm really talking about when our hearts are put together. When I see Al Jackson at Kmart or Walmart, that's something that's really, really real. It's not a white man joining hands with a black man, but it's a brother joining hands with another brother. Oh, yeah. God is able to bring about relationship that's really, really real. And one of these days, when it's all over, you talking about a real gathering. We're having dress rehearsal tonight, and I'm having fun. But as soon as my feet strike Zion, as soon as we stand on the heavenly shore and ring the blue waters of tribulation from the hem of our garment, as soon as darkness shall give way to light, as soon as the future will be the order of the day, as soon as God will wipe away all tears from our eyes, as soon as Jesus sits on the throne, we'll bow down and sing, all hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall, bring forth the royal diadem, and crown him Lord of all. I'm glad tonight that he really is Lord. I'm glad tonight that he really deserves praise. I'm glad tonight that he's coming back again. And when he comes back again, I'll praise him for his omnipotence. I'll praise him for his immutability. I'll praise him for his love. I'll praise him for his goodness. I'll praise him. I'll praise him for who he is. And when we are brought together for a gathering from all around the world, there will be a sense not of uniformity, but of unity as we give praise to our mighty God who is worthy. Every head is bowed. Every eye is closed. God's